by saying I know all three of these popes. I had a great privilege to meet John Paul II 11 times. I was in Rome between 1995 and 2000 studying to be a priest, and it's funny the way real history happens. God is very good. I was a guide to St. Peter's tomb called the Scavi, the excavation there at St. Peter's. And I had the family that had paid for the excavation 60 years before. I used to always take the VIPs. I was asked to take the VIPs there. And they had asked me when we were having lunch afterward, would I be able to attempt to arrange a mass with John Paul II for them? So I said, sure. And I wrote. And I got the phone call that it was possible for them to come, but they were already on a plane back to Houston. They had misread my letter, and the date was wrong on the letter. And so I asked the sweet Maltese sister on the switchboard, would it be possible for two others to take the place of this couple that was now on their way back to the U.S. And they said, well, who would you have in mind? I said, well, my identical twin brother and I are here as seminarians for the North American College. Would it be possible to have identical twins go to the Holy Father's Mass tomorrow? And so she said, I have to check with then Monsignor Jivish, now Cardinal Jivish, the papal secretary. And she called back in 20 minutes and said, yes, it would be possible for you to come. Show up at the bronze doors at 7 o'clock. So we were there, and I could tell that Pope John Paul II was a little distracted at the Mass, as people are when people are dressed in black cassocks with identical glass frames. And in those days, we did have hair. And when the Holy Father finally came to us after the Mass to greet us, he did what many do, constantly comparing all the individual parts of each of our faces. And he said to us in Italian, siete veramente gemelli, you guys really are twins. And then he asked a question. He said, giocate sul vostro rettore, do you guys play tricks on your rector? Now the rector at the time was Monsignor Timothy Dolan, now Cardinal Timothy Dolan of New York. And Scott and I did not know to whom the Holy Father had addressed the question, and speaking to the successor of St. Peter, we had to tell him the truth. But it was funny the way that we blurted it out. Both of us said, in total stereo, because our voices are identical, the same periphrastic response, sempre lo facciamo, we're always doing it. We're always playing tricks on the rector. I looked at Scott. Scott's Italian was terrible. I was surprised that he even responded in Italian, but it was like he was reading my mind, and so we said exactly the same thing. So I looked at him, shocked. He looked at me, shocked, that we said the exact same thing simultaneously. And as we turned around to face the Holy Father, he was keeled over in a full-scale guffaw. He erected himself again, and he looked at us in the face. And then he keeled over a second time. He found it so funny. And he got on up afterward and he slapped us both on the outside of the faces and he said, bravi Americani, you Americans are awesome. From that point forward, I was always il gemello americano, the American twin. And so thereafter, I would see him. I had a chance to introduce my parents to him. My parents were incapable of speaking for 3 minutes. But at the end, he said, e già ordinato, you're already been ordained, right? He says, yes. After I'd asked him to bless my parents on the 30th anniversary of their wedding, just celebrated their 50th a couple weekends ago, which was a real beautiful gift for me, he said, you're already ordained, yes. He said, e poi un benedizione per l'altro padre della famiglia, and then a blessing for the other father of the family. When I was returning to the States, I told him what I was going to be doing. I would be a high school chaplain working with Portuguese immigrants. And he was really excited that I'd have a chance to work with young people. He said, could I offer you some advice? I said, sure, Holiness. He said, if they know you love them, they will follow you. I've never forgotten that. For all of you who work with young people, it's the principle of John Bosco. It really is the principle of John Paul II. We'll have a chance to dig into that. The last time I met him was 7 months before he died. I brought a pilgrimage group there. I had always asked if we'd be able to meet the Holy Father after a Wednesday audience. Most of the time, the answer would be, it's impossible because there are too many other groups that would outrank us. But September 27th, 2004, we were able to meet him as we were about to be introduced to him by the prefect of the papal household at the time. It was an American, now Cardinal James Harvey. he was about to say Father Roger Lehner and a group of benefactors to the Acton Institute, at which the Holy Father blurted out, Jamelo Americano, American twin. And Cardinal Harvey said, you guys know each other. And John Paul II said, ci conosciamo, yes, we do know each other. And then as I was kneeling down, as we were surrounding his chair to take photo, I noticed right behind me was a guy by the name of Kevin Gallagher, who throughout that pilgrimage thought that it was funny to show up to meetings with cardinals dressed in shorts and sandals with a tie on a t-shirt. I mean, a real sort of iconoclastic gadfly. And so I looked at him. He was dressed this time, but I was a little afraid of what would occur. And when the photos were being taken, I felt somebody's hand on my head, at which point I'm trying to fake a smile as there's a volcano inside. And after the photos were finished, I turned around ready to give Kevin my old high school chaplain's stare down. But I recognized the hand on my head was attached to a white cassock. Now, just for you to understand what was going on at that point, John Paul II was in the depths of Parkinson's disease. What he needed to do in order to do it from his chair, he needed to lean all the way over and do it, and it's captured on the photos. I was so shocked when I saw whose hand was on my head, turned around and I just blurted out in Italian, Che cosa significato quello, Santita? What did that mean, holiness? And I'll never forget his response, it's kind of cryptic. He said, un giorno saprai. One day you'll know. So I thought it was going to raise my dead hair follicles. It didn't. It wasn't a prehumous miracle. But I've always kind of prayed that I was receiving a little bit of John Paul II's spirit, you know, as Elisha had asked Elijah, just to be able to continue his great project, which we'll be delving into. Pope Benedict, his mentor in Rome was a Cardinal Paul Augustin Meyer from Austria, who was really the head of the Germans there, gargantuan figure in the Second Vatican Council for the Little Sisters of the Poor present here. He was the secretary in the commission that gave us Perfecte Caritatis, for example, the document on religious life of the Second Vatican Council. But I was regularly over Cardinal Meyer's apartment because he just loved to talk to a young American seminarian and priest, even though there was a 7-year gap between us. I mean, there was a lot of fun. I could learn a ton from him, and he just loved to be surrounded by somebody who he thought made him younger. But we were always interrupted by Giuseppe. At the beginning, when the sister would come in and say, Che Giuseppe, there's Joseph here. I was wondering who Joseph was, but then I started to catch on that it was Joseph Ratzinger who was coming by, at which point, once we were introduced, I knew exactly where he'd leave the back of his apartment complex, like clockwork, at 4 p.m. every day, and had walked down the Borgo Pio to pray his rosary. So I started to just show up there and say, hi, Eminence. He says, you're always around. And I said, are you praying your rosary? He said, fine. And it's yes. And I said, would it be possible for me to pray the rosary with you? And he asked, can you pray it in Latin? And I said, of course I can. And so we used to pray the rosary. I prayed several times the rosary with the future Pope Benedict. And he was always incredibly kind. And any time friends were coming into Rome, he was one of the ones that everybody wanted to see. And we knew where to find him, 4 p.m., out the back of his apartment complex when he'd leave. So I was able to introduce many to him. And I was thrilled when on April 16th, 2005, he was elected the 265th Peter. Pope Francis, now I work for, on the team representing him in the Holy See at the United Nations. And I arrived in New York in 2015. Part of the reason why I was there was to help prepare for his visit to the United Nations. And so I was the coordinator for all of that. And what normally happens when a pope comes into a country is many people have the chance to be able to meet him. And so I was able to introduce my parents to him, which was a very beautiful thing. This time I wanted to make sure my parents were able to talk to a successor as St. Peter. So I asked my parents as we were heading over there early, Mom, what are you going to say? He says, I think I'm just going to tell him, Pope Francis, I love you and I pray for you every day. I said, that would be great, Mom. do you want to practice? No, 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 I can do it. And then I turned to my dad, and it's just like, Dad, what are you going to say? Now, my father has never been able to tell the difference between my twin brother and me. He calls us both Guy, right? He's a man of action, right? He almost makes St. Joseph in the gospel look voluble, like he's constantly speaking. But tell me what I should say, Guy. No, 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 Dad, you should say something to the Holy Father. No, 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 please, you tell. So why don't you say, thanks, Holy Father, for being a good spiritual father. He says, I could do it. I said, Dad, practice. He says, I got it. So nevertheless, so we go, and I was getting together with the Holy Father during the visit, but it was a privilege to introduce my parents, and my mom goes up with her speech and says, Holy Father, I just want to say I love you and I pray for you every day. Pope Francis, who is so personal one-on-one, especially with salt of the earth types of Catholics, said, Signora Landry, the Pope loves you and prays for you every day. At which point my mom is somewhere past the planet Neptune. My father's French-Canadian-American, and the French-Canadians are very expressive with their hands. And so, without even knowing what my father was doing, he went up and he started to take his very strong index finger and implant it in the peck of Pope Francis, as he says, Pope Francis, thank you for being a good spiritual father. And Pope Francis, not missing a beat, meeting everybody where he's at, takes out his index finger. He starts poking my dad and says, Signor Landry, thank you for being a good spiritual father too. And he points to me, given a priest. And then both of my parents, that was, they had, you know, emptied their entire verbal ammunition by this point. And so Pope Francis says, talvez una fotografia de familia, how about a photograph of the family? And so we surround him, and my mom says, what's going on? Pope Francis understood that, and he says, una fotografia de tres padres y una madre, a photo of three dads and a mom. My dad, him, me, and then my mother. And so I've seen Pope Francis many other times, and he's very good. He has a nickname for me. He calls me Le Mani di Ausa. My boss, the Papal Nuncio to the United Nations, is Ausa. And Pope Francis is always saying, how can you write so many things and speak everywhere on so many topics? And he says, you must be writing with two hands at the same time. One of the reasons why my boss is able to do that is he gets a little bit of health. And so I'm called the Hands of Ausa. Let's jump in to what they teach us about human love. Human love is central to human life as well as to our Christian life. You remember that time in the gospel when that young lawyer came up to Jesus and asked one of those most important questions anybody could ask. She says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer was to love God with all we've got, not just two-thirds of our heart, four-fifths of our mind, etc., but all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And then he volunteered, the second is like it. It's a mirror image to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's all grounded on love. And Jesus stressed that. The most important things we need to do in life are to love God and to love others. If we do everything else in life, but don't do that, we're missing the most important thing. But if we do that and miss out on so many of the other things, our life will be quite fulfilled here and forever. So Jesus stresses love. In his own life, he stressed it even more. On the night he was betrayed, when he should have been thinking about just how much he would suffer on the morrow, he was pouring out his guts to his disciples. And I love that 15th chapter of St. John's Gospel. Jesus says words that in an age in which so many people suffer with low self-esteem, they don't recognize who they are. These words just need to be gone over and over again. Jesus said, just as the Father loves me. And you can't imagine the Father loving the Son anymore. Just as the Father perfectly and fully loves me, I love you, he said. Jesus loves us just as much as the Father loves him. And we need to hear it. I often, in the confessional, when somebody's struggling with a sense of rejection, a sense of being alone in life, various other maladies, I ask them to ponder John 15:9-13, and substitute their own name. Just as the Father loves me, Roger, I love you. Jesus is saying those words to us personally. And then he gives us a second, he gives us command, remain in my love. One of the most important things we need to do is not to run away from that gift. Even if we think rightly that we're unworthy of it, he wishes to make us worthy of it. Stay in my love, abide in my love. He tells us precisely how to abide in his love. You'll abide in my love if you keep my commandments, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The commandments are ultimately to teach us truly how to love God and love others, to abide in the love of God. We can't say we're loving God if we're worshiping other gods, first commandment, if we're blaspheming God's name or using as a throwaway word, if we're blowing God off on the day we call his. We can't say that we're loving neighbor if we're dishonoring our parents, if we're hating people or taking their life, if we're taking advantage of them for our own pleasure, if we're ripping them off, if we're deceiving them, if we're upset over their blessings, either in terms of their relationships or in terms of the material things God has given. The commandments, Jesus would say in Matthew's gospel, all the law and the prophets, all 613 commandments in the Old Covenant hang on the twofold commandment of loving God and loving neighbor. So if we're going to remain in the Lord's love, we need to keep his commandments, because we can't be remaining in his love if we're violating the commandments that train us how to love right. And then he teaches us a way to secure that we remain in his commandments. He says, love one another just as I have loved you. He wants his love in us so to transform us that together with his love inside, together with him, we love differently. We are able to love by his own standard. This is the gospel, that God loves us that much and that he's going to strengthen us from the inside, so that we're able to love like he loves. In the Second Vatican Council, the last document was Gaudium et Spes, the joy and hope of the Church, as we face the various modern questions, modern problems, modern joys. But St. John Paul II used to always focus on two passages in that document, the Pastoral Constitution of the Church in the Modern World. First was Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 22. The second was paragraph 24. And they both point to how we come fully alive as human beings. Gaudium et Spes 22 says, the truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate Word, Jesus, does the mystery of man take on light. By the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, Christ fully reveals man to himself and makes his supreme calling clear. The whole Church wanted us to focus on God's love in Jesus. It is a theological point, we could say, God himself speaking, that we need to listen to very carefully. Christ came to reveal who we are and what our supreme calling is to an eternal communion of love and the communion of saints forever in heaven. But two paragraphs later comes the moral consequence of that theological truth. It says, man who is the only creature on earth God willed for himself cannot fully find himself except in the sincere gift of himself to others. That the way we become like God, in whose image we have been made, is through learning how to love like God loves. That the way that we have it all in life is not through self-affirmation, but it's through self-gift. It's not by acquiring and getting and having, but it's through a new type of being in which we recognize that we are beings for God and for others. The answer that solves the riddle of who we are will only be discovered as we learn how to love others, as Jesus himself teaches us. That is the linchpin about what we're going to be talking about tonight in these three popes. Taking this dual insight of Gaudium and Spes and applying it to us as individuals, to the church as a whole, and to the entire way we communicate the faith. It's essential for us to grasp this. John Paul II, at the beginning of his pontificate, 40 years ago this fall, gave us a beautiful document called Christ the Redeemer of the Human Person, Redemptor Hominis. And he said there, man can't live without love. He remains a being incomprehensible for himself. His life is senseless if love isn't revealed to him. If he doesn't encounter love. If he doesn't experience it and make it his own. If he doesn't participate intimately in it. This is why Christ the Redeemer fully reveals man to himself. This is the human dimension of the mystery of redemption. That we will be redeemed first when we receive God's love and then remain in it and love like God loves by giving of ourselves to others as he has given himself to us. In this dimension, man finds again the greatness, dignity, and value that belong to his humanity. And he continued, the person who wants to understand himself thoroughly and not just in accordance with immediate, partial, often superficial, and even illusory standards and measures of his being, he must, with his unrest, uncertainty, and even his weakness and sinfulness, with his life and his death, draw near to Christ. He must, so to speak, enter into Christ with his whole self. He must appropriate and assimilate the whole of the reality of the incarnation and redemption in order to find himself, that Christ came into the world in order to be with us, saving us. If this profound process takes place within him, he then bears fruit not only of adoration of God, but also of deep wonder at himself. How precious man must be in the eyes of the Creator if he gained so great a Redeemer, and if God gave his only Son in order that man should not perish but have eternal life. This is the answer to the question of who is the human person? Person infinitely loved by God. And when God the Father had the choice to let us die eternally self-alienated from him, or to send his Son into our world to be crucified, to take our place on death row so that we might be liberated and live forever, God the Father, in a sense, chose us over his Son. His Son was fully cooperative, and the Father, just like Abraham knew, if he were to sacrifice Isaac, as the letter of Hebrews tells us, that God the Father would raise his Son from the dead, even 1,800 years before Jesus' resurrection. God the Father clearly knew that when his Son died, he would raise him from the dead. So it wasn't as if the Son was going to die forever. But God the Father didn't want us to die forever. And that's the deepest thing that can be said about who we are. You probably remember in that interview in 2013, the first of now many interviews with Pope Francis, when Father Spadaro asked him, who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio? Pope Francis responded, I am a sinner. But then he went on, a sinner whom the Lord has looked at with love. He recognized his entire identity in the love of the Lord. And that's going to be a consistent message that we're going to hear tonight. So what I want to do in these three popes, I'll give you a little bit of an overview, and then we'll get into it. I want to focus on how each of them approaches the mystery of love. God's love for us, how we're supposed to receive it and pass it on. John Paul II is going to emphasize romantic love, human romantic love, as an image of the love of God. So for us to be able to understand God's agapic, totally self-giving type of love, we can understand it very effectively in this analogy between human love and divine. So that's what John Paul II, he's going to focus mainly on the experience of human spousal love. Pope Benedict is going to focus mainly on how receiving the love of God is supposed to be, and passing it on, is to become the way of the church. And it can't just happen spontaneously or with random acts of kindness. That this love that we've received and are called to share must be institutionalized. It must become as clear a part of what the church is as proclaiming the gospel and celebrating the sacraments. That was Pope Benedict's emphasis. Pope Francis's emphasis is that the love that we receive from God and the love we give to those who need it is supposed to have the fruit of joy, and that joy is what's supposed to lead in the proclamation of the gospel. That Pope Francis is going to focus more and more on this dimension of how being loved by God and sharing in God's love, caring for those who need God's love, that twofold action has the fruit of joy, and that joy has got to be the first sentence in the church's proclamation of Christ's coming into the world. So we'll focus on these three dimensions. Before, some people were saying how the teaching on love has developed among the three popes. You could use that word develop. I like to say that they're all looking at different aspects of that prism of love, which we're never going to exhaust. Let's begin with St. John Paul II. His whole life, he himself summarized as trying to help people, especially the young, learn how to love. Got Len over here, he's 92 years young. So Pope John Paul II was trying to help all those 92 and younger learn how to love. His 1994 book-length interview called Crossing the Threshold of Hope, he described this emphasis as the fundamental theme of his entire priesthood. When he was a young man, he said he fell in love with human love. And he recognized his calling within a calling to be to help young people especially learn how to love. When he was a young priest, he was in communist Poland, in which the communists were constantly trying to destroy every other institution, every other allegiance that would possibly get in the way of a total allegiance to the state. And so the communists were very much against marriage, very much against life. They were doing lots of things, for example, to promote promiscuity so that you wouldn't have bonds like the commitments expected in marriage that could possibly get in the way of totalitarianism. So John Paul II was trying to evangelize people being brainwashed in the system. And so he recognized what an incredible urgency this was when a totally contrary pseudo-gospel was being proclaimed. He said the fundamental problem of youth is to discover who he or she is and to find love. Young people know they must live for and with others. They know that their life has meaning to the extent that it becomes a free gift of self to others. Here's the origin of all vocations. And he sensed this inner call to help the young respond to their vocation to love, to teach them how to love by helping them learn from Christ, who is the revelation of the Father's love, and to enter into Christ's spousal love and teach them how to give themselves sincerely and unselfishly to God and others. He said, I learned to love human love. This has been the fundamental theme of my priesthood, my ministry in the pulpit, in the confessional, and also in my writing. If one loves human love, there naturally arises the need to commit oneself completely to the service of fair love, because love is fair, love is beautiful. Young people are always searching for beauty in love. They want their love to be beautiful. Even if they give in to weakness, following models of behavior that can rightly be considered a scandal in the contemporary world, in the depths of their hearts, they still desire a beautiful and pure love. But like the young St. Augustine, their hearts are restless until they find the real thing. Often they seek it down roads that will never lead to it. And for this reason, John Paul II said, they need guides, and they want guides close at hand. That's what he sought to be, a guide close at hand to the young, teaching them how to love. His work as a chaplain at the Technical University in Krakow, as a professor at the University of Lublin, as a confessor at St. Florian, as a priest and bishop leading them on mountain hikes, on strenuous interior climbs of retreats, and even as Pope through World Youth Days and get-together at every parish visit and on every apostolic pilgrimage. John Paul II yearned to help everybody, but especially young people, recognize that only God can give them the love that they seek, and to help them to become willing to follow Christ in the realization of truly beautiful love without being afraid about the sacrifices love entails. And he also sought to help the church, including his brother priests and bishops, to have a profound understanding of what it means to be young, and likewise to fall in love with human love, to help the young seek and find Christ in the church, and to recognize that in the church, Christ loves them to the full and is a friend who will not disappoint and on whom they can always count. This was the way he said he lived his entire priesthood. We see an example of how he lived this as Pope in his letter to the young of the world in 1985. It's called Beloved Friends, Delecti Amici in Latin. And it's based, as he always did his youth work, on this episode of Christ's interaction with the rich young man. St. Mark's Gospel describes that Christ looked at the man and loved him. But that word, to look, in Greek and in Latin, is to look on the inside of someone. It's not just to see the superficial appearances. It's to look at somebody's heart. And Jesus was capable of looking at this rich young man, a symbol of every young person, with love on the inside for what the person was aspiring to. This person really wanted to enter into life. He was keeping the commandments perfectly from his youth, but he was missing something. And he knew he was missing something. He didn't know what he was missing. When he asked Jesus, "What do I lack?" Jesus' response was, "What you lack is that you have way too much. Go. Sell what you have, give the money to the poor, and you'll be rich in heaven. And then come and follow me." Right at that point, he was incapable of experiencing all that God wanted to give because he was owned by what he owned. So Jesus was trying to cut the cord. If you want to have it all, if you wish to be perfect, do this. Now those words aren't necessarily applicable to everybody. The slavery that somebody else might have might be to intellectual vanity, and they might need to use their mind for others. Another might have an incredible gift for friendship, but depends so much on human friendships that they're not really growing in the friendship with the Lord. So the Lord might ask them to sacrifice, for example, some of those earthly friendships in order to gain a much greater and long-lasting one that will enter into eternity. Whatever it be, Jesus was essentially saying to this rich young man that the only way you're going to have it all is when you're freely following me on this path of love. And that rich young man had gone away sad. He was just incapable of it at the time. Some of John Paul II's words. Against this vast background that your youthful plan of life acquires in relation to the idea of a Christian vocation, I want to examine with you the question that in a certain sense is the heart of the youth of all of you. This is one of the central questions of human life. And at the same time, one of the central themes of reflection, creativity, and culture. It's also one of the main biblical themes. The great sacrament of love, named marriage. Youth is the period when this great theme affects, in an experimental and creative way, the soul and the body of every young man and young woman. And the rising of a young heart brings it to a new experience. The experience of love, which from the beginning has to be included in that plan of life that youth spontaneously creates and forms. In each separate case, all of this has its own unrepeatable subjective expression, affective richness, in fact, metaphysical beauty, big words there. But what he's really trying to get the young to see in their young consciences is that the only way they're going to find true love is when they find God, who is love. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And real love, even interpersonal love, is going to come when people get beyond just human affection, but are able to reverence God in each other, see God in each other, and really love God in each other. He says, your whole plan of life must be geared toward seeing God who is love. When Jesus says, follow me, he's saying, follow me who am the bridegroom of the church, who is my bride. Come, you too, become the bridegroom of your bride. You too become the bride of your spouse. Both of you become sharers in that mystery, that sacrament. He's trying to help them to see that their aspirations for marriage are within a much bigger axis of Christ's communion, his spousal gift to the church. Much depends on this fact, that you follow Christ and not flee from him in your love. I want you to be convinced that this great matter has its definitive dimension in God who is love. So set out on the path to learn love day by day, year by year. It's precisely this love that you young people need if your future is to pass the test of the whole of life. Precisely this test is part of the very essence of the vocation that through marriage or through virginity for the sake of the kingdom you intend to include in your plan of life. And he finished by saying that to a large extent the future of humanity is decided along the path of this love. A love that's initially youthful, imperfect, but that's meant to mature and grow. He said this can be called life's greatest adventure and also greatest task. So when he was young, he fell in love with human love. He spent his entire priestly life trying to help young people grow in love and help others become effective guides for the young along this path of love. And we see that in some of the instances, the major monuments of his life. He wrote in 1958, when he was a 38-year-old priest, the lectures that became his great work, Love and Responsibility. He said the entire purpose of this book was to introduce love into love. And what did he mean by that? He wanted to introduce Christ's love, agape, this total self-sacrificial type of love. When Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, no one has any greater love than to lay down his life for his friend. This is what agape means. To introduce agape into the human experience of eros, into romantic love. That's what he wanted to do, to purify eros and lift it up so that it might truly be loving. He said the most fundamental way to look at all of Christian morality is love and responsibility. That yes, it's always got to be loving, but we don't define what that love is. And if we're truly loving, we're going to be responsible for the other. We're capable of responding to them with love, because love's the only worthy response to another person. But we're also going to take care of them and never take advantage of them. In this work, he gives what I think is a total masterpiece. He began by examining the sexual urge in human beings. So many Catholics think that the sexual urge is a bad thing. No, it's given by God. ultimately to help us get outside of ourselves and form a communion of persons, not remain within. We're attracted to others, we're drawn to others. But he said the sexual urge is not merely a biological phenomenon. He said it's a personal phenomenon, where we're supposed to be attracted to the entire person of the other, from our body and our soul, to appreciate the true beauty. And he got into saying that the sexual urge is meant to be a raw material that can lead to love, but we've just got to make sure that we keep our love loving. And he said the opposite of loving is using someone. Loving means treating somebody as a subject with his or her own ends. Objectifying somebody means using someone according to your own ends. So the opposite of loving is not hating for him. The opposite of loving is using. It's consuming others. Gives a beautiful analysis of the way love grows. It says love begins as attraction. Then it grows to desire. Where we recognize we're not complete. We long for someone. Eventually that's lifted up when it progresses and matures the right way into benevolence or goodwill. We begin to want the good of the other for the sake of the other, even if we're not part of that other's good. Real benevolence means I don't want to destroy this other person's marriage. I don't want to destroy this person's vocation. If I want what's really good for the other, I want it in truth. I want God for that person more than anything else. Fourth step is real love of friendship. When there's a reciprocal benevolence, it starts to form into the love we call philia, with a PH, the love of friendship, where we begin to see the other as a second self. We begin really to care for each other. The value of our life is so much dependent on the friendship we have with God and the friendships we have with others in God. And then finally, that love of friendship can mature even further between a man and a woman into what he calls betrothed love. This real capacity to share one's whole life with another, to commit to that great gift. The church is meant to lead people on that pilgrimage of ever greater love. The problem is a lot of the times it starts off totally on the wrong foot. One night stands, for example. It's very difficult once you start that way, truly to develop the type of friendship that's going to create the foundation for that betrothed love later. To just give one example. He analyzed the virtue of purity as an essential factor in love. Purity means seeing God in another, so that we can love God in another, and love in a way in which we're not trying to take advantage of the other. The virtue that helps us to do that he calls chastity. Chastity raises our attractions to the other up to the dignity of the person as a whole, rather than just reduce them to certain qualities or body parts. And he says that the chaste man and the chaste woman alone are capable of true love. His real crown of his teachings on human love in the divine plan. It's what we call his theology, the body. We'll have a chance to talk about this much more tomorrow night. I know many of you studied it. But just within the context of John Paul II and love, a few thoughts. He frames everything there in terms of the nuptial dimension of the human person. That we are made not only for love, but for a spousal type of love. What spousal type of love? Sometimes it's confused today because of the distortions that are out there with regard to marriage. But a spousal type of love is totally committed and it's complementary. We're supposed to have that spousal type of love first with God. It's asymmetrical. We can't love God the way God loves us. But there is a real covenant that God makes with us. We receive God's love and we seek to reciprocate it. We're complementary with God. Jesus says in the gospel, if anyone gives you a cup of cold water, they will surely not lose their reward. Thank you, sister. This nuptial dimension of the human person leads to a loving communion of persons, which resembles the loving communion of persons who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This nuptial dimension of the human person gets damaged by sin when the threefold lust or concupiscence enters the world. John Paul II says something fascinating there. I see it live itself out all the time in the confessional as priest. He says, lust changes the entire intentionality of a human person from somebody made in the image and likeness of God who is a self-giver into somebody who consumes others, takes advantage of others. It attacks our sincere self-giving. That's why there's a need for an ethos in eros. And that ethos is purity of heart. And the way we make the trip back after sin to becoming these true self-givers is the work of the Holy Spirit, who helps to redeem us from the inside. One of the fruit of this life according to the Spirit is love. That's the first. It's agape. Holy Spirit helps us to burn away the impurities so that we might love anew. He's the one who makes purity of heart possible. Let's shift in the 15 minutes that we have to Pope Benedict and Pope Francis. Sorry, I sometimes get carried away. Pope Benedict's teaching on love was really expressed mostly in his first encyclical, his programmatic encyclical for his papacy, Deus Caritas Est, God is love. He started that entire encyclical saying, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That if we love, God will, he'll have space to be able to come in and take up his abode with us. And we will likewise be able to take up our abode in him. Pope Benedict says, this is the heart of the Christian faith and a summary of the Christian life. To believe in God's love expresses the fundamental decision of the Christian life. To believe in God's loving us and live consequently. That encyclical is broken down into two parts. First, the love that God lavishes upon us. God's passionate in his love for us. He'll leave the other 99 and come just to save us. That's how much he cares for us as individuals. St. Paul would say, God loved not the human race. He did. But he said, God loved me and gave his life up for me. That there's this individual passion that we need to grasp. But it can't stay there. The second part of the encyclical is that love, in turn, we must share with others. We must exercise the commandment of love of neighbor. He says that love is idem vele, idem nolle, a Latin expression, that we want the same things and we reject the same things. And if we're really loving God, we're going to be sharing God's love. And if God loved our neighbor enough to die on Calvary to save our neighbor, we can be patient with our neighbor who drives us crazy. We can forgive even that neighbor who has made himself our enemy. Because that's what Jesus was doing on Calvary. Love of neighbor is possible because, as Jesus shows, in God and with God, we can love others as God loves. Gave a commentary week after it, led to a lot of commentary in 2006. And he really expressed his whole theology of love in a little Wednesday audience. Listen to Pope Benedict's very clear words. The novelty of a love that has led God to assume a human face, more than that, to assume flesh and blood, the whole of the human being, we need to take seriously. God's eros, his passion, is not only a primordial cosmic force, it is love that has created man and that bends before man. As the Good Samaritan bent before the wounded one, the victim of thieves who was lying on the side of the road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. He says, today the word love is so tarnished, so spoiled, so abused, that one is almost afraid to pronounce it with one's lips. Yet, it's a primordial word, an expression of a primordial reality. We can't abandon it. We must take it up again. We must purify it and give it back its original splendor so that it might illuminate our life and lead it on the right path. This awareness led me to choose love as the theme of my first encyclical. In an age in which hostility and greed have become superpowers, an age in which we witness the abuse of religion to the point of culminating in hatred, neutral rationality on its own can't protect us. We're in need of the living God who has loved us until death. Thus, in the encyclical, the subjects God, Christ, and love are welded as the central guide of the Christian faith. I wish to show the humanity of faith of which Eros forms part, man's yes to the corporeal nature created by God, a yes that in the indissoluble marriage between man and woman finds its rooting in creation. In it, Eros is transformed into agape, love for the other that no longer seeks itself, but that becomes concerned for the other, willingness to sacrifice oneself for him or her, and open to the gift of new life. Christian agape, love for one's neighbor in the following of Christ, it's not something foreign, put to one side, or something that goes against Eros. On the contrary, with the sacrifice Christ made of himself for man, he offered a new dimension that has developed evermore in the history of the charitable dedication of Christians to the poor and the suffering. He said, a first reading of the encyclical might perhaps give the impression that it's strictly divided into two parts, that it's not greatly related within itself. First, talking about the essence of love, and then talking about ecclesial charity. However, what interested me was that the two topics are united and can only be properly understood if they're seen in this unity. It was necessary to show that man is created to love and that this love, which in its first instance is manifested above all as Eros between man and woman, must be transformed interiorly later into agape, in gift of self to the other to respond precisely to the authentic nature of the Eros. With this foundation, it then must be clarified that the essence of the love of God and of one's neighbor described in the Bible is the center of Christian life and the fruit of faith. Thus, it was necessary to underline in the second part that this totally personal act of agape can't remain as something merely individual, but on the contrary, it must become an essential act of the church as community, that is, in its institutional form, also needs to express itself in the communal action of the church. Just as to the divine logos corresponds the word of faith. So God announces the word and we respond in faith. So also to the love who is God must correspond the agape of the church for charitable activity. Incredible sentence there. That when God speaks, our action in response to that is faith. So when God loves, our response to that, receiving that love, is that we love together with God those he loves. That's the church. So it can't remain merely random and happenstance action. It must take on a form, because individualized actions are not enough to care for the need. He would go on to say that this institutional diaconia, this charitable service for those who are in need, is as essential to the church as the kerygma, the proclamation of the gospel, and as the celebration of the sacraments. It is totally constitutive. One of the things I always do with people is many of us keep our charity kind of happenstance. When we see a poor man, we may help out the poor man. But if we were to approach our prayer that way, we wouldn't pray much. If we were to approach Eucharistic adoration or the celebration of the Mass that way, we'd come only every now and then. Because love is so central, love has to be planned. It has to be organized first individually and then as a church, because it's the most important thing we do. So one of the things I encourage a lot of my spiritual directees to do in the Lenten season is take a calendar for the 46 days of Lent, write one person's name down, really offer up everything that day, pray for the person, maybe send the person a card, send the person a text, give the person a call, but really care for individuals. See what you might be able to do for somebody each of those days. Plan it, in other words, rather than just let it happen. It's too important just to happen. Pope Benedict also, as a great teacher, wanted there to be education in chastity. When the U.S. bishops came to see him in March 2012, he said, with regard to the chastity which makes love possible, that there's an urgent need for the entire Christian community to recover an appreciation of chastity, to have a formation of the heart that involves an integrated, consistent, and uplifting vision of human sexuality, that the young need to encounter the whole of the church's teaching in its integrity, challenging and countercultural as that teaching may be. More importantly, they need to see it embodied in an ongoing apprenticeship and self-mastery, which is a training in human freedom. We're living in a time when probably no part of Catholic faith and life is caricatured, contradicted, criticized, condemned, calumniated, and contravened as Catholic moral teaching on chastity. And many don't even understand what it is. Why? Because we talk about chastity training for teenagers, for example. And most of the time people interpret that as continence training, saying no, being abstinent. We also talk about chastity in the life, for example, of religious, like the Little Sisters of the Poor. And many times people can think, well, what that means is like them, you don't get married. We call that celibacy. Chastity is something for everyone, including married couples. In the catechism, chastity is always tied into temperance or moderation, how to control or contain your desire. John Paul II never found that satisfactory. In Love and Responsibility, he tied chastity to love so that we're really seeing the other person as the person's whole good. In the theology of the body, he bound chastity to two other virtues: purity, seeing God in another, and piety, reverencing God in another. So important for us to have this education in chastity if we're ever going to be able to love, period. Pope Benedict stressed that in his papacy. And let's turn to Pope Francis. Pope Francis is programmatic encyclical. The most important thing that sort of synthesizes his entire papacy was Evangelii Gaudium, his exhortation. And he stresses there how the church's whole message in the world, the reform of the church that he believes he was elected to carry out, has to begin with this joy from being loved and loving others. He says, joy flows from being infinitely loved. If we've received the love that restores meaning to our lives, how can we fail to share that love with others? Anyone who has truly experienced God's saving love doesn't need much time or lengthy training to go out and proclaim that love. The essence of the church is kerygma, the real proclamation in its essence. If you wanted to say, what is Christianity in a sentence? Pope Francis says, the personal love of God who became man, who gave himself up for us, who's living and who offers us his salvation and friendship. Or, Jesus Christ loves you. He gave his life to save you. Now he's living at your side every day to enlighten, strengthen, and free you. He would say much later, we have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive, and a message that cannot mislead or disappoint. It ennobles us and is never out of date. This infinite love responds to all our sadness. Pope Francis wanted to focus on love in the proclamation of the faith. Why is this important? Because a lot of the times we start with doctrine in the proclamation of the faith. There's nothing sinful in starting with doctrine. Truth is part of what we have to offer to the world. Jesus is the truth just as much as Jesus is love. But Pope Francis' pastoral orientation is that a lot of the times people don't like answers barked at them. They're resistant in this relative age to the truth. But they know love when they see it. They know sacrifice when they see it. And they're capable of understanding some of the truth of Christianity lived when they see that love that is part of the gospel. So that's why he always wanted to start, he wants to start with the love of the church before we start with the teaching of the church. Because he says we're going to be far more effective in bringing people to Christ that way. His most known encyclical is Amoris Laetitia, which is literally entitled The Joy of Love. And in that, he wanted to speak of love, particularly in marriage. Chapter 4 of that encyclical focuses on St. Paul's beautiful canticle of love. Love is patient, love is kind, love never is arrogant or rude, etc. And he breaks down how if we're truly loving like Christ loves, we're going to be able to predicate each of those adjectives of us. Because we can certainly do it of Christ. Christ was patient. He was kind. He was never arrogant or rude. He bore all things. His love endures. Pope Francis wanted to help us as individuals, and then particularly married couples, to take on that dimension of love as St. Paul describes it. And then in chapter 5, he went into the passion of love. He wanted the passion not just to be bodily, not just to be erotic. He wanted it to be agapic in the sense that we've already talked about. But for this to occur, we have to integrate the world of emotions within the world of faith. And the last thing I'll mention before we get to your questions is how Pope Francis's biggest concern is that when people look at the church, they don't see this love and the joy that's supposed to be its fruit. In fact, when many see the church, they see indifference. Pope Francis is constantly talking about the globalization of indifference. And he wants to change the church there. And this comes, if you really want to understand anything about Pope Francis, you have to understand his experience as a bishop in Buenos Aires. He was trying to get his priests to go into the Villas Miserias, these shanty towns with 250,000 people scattered all the way around the outskirts of Buenos Aires. And many of the priests just wouldn't go. They'd need to live in one of these shacks themselves. They'd have to build up a whole community. Lots of problems there because everybody had been abandoned. Pope Francis ended up going to the seminary and said, I will not ordain one of you if you're not willing to take an assignment really serving God's people with love in the shanty town, because nobody's caring for them. He saw an incredible indifference on the part of his clergy to caring for people who had no one to care for them. So he asked, how are we treating the people of God? This was in his first interview. I dream of a church that is a mother. The church's ministers must be merciful, take responsibility for the people, and accompany them like the good Samaritan who washes, cleans, and raises up his neighbor. This is the gospel in its purest form. The first reform that must take place is the reform of attitude. Jesus washed our feet so that we would humbly go out and care for others, doing the dirty work as necessary. If he's Pope, even to the age of 100, he gave his most powerful homily July 8, 2013, when he went to that tiny little island called Lampedusa off the coast of Sicily, where over the last 25 years, 20,000 people have perished trying to get in that 70-mile journey from Africa across the Med. 20,000 people. And he went there to just raised the attention of the entire world. Most of us had never heard of that island. Said, God's question echoes, where is my brother? Where is your brother? We can't be like Cain to our brother Abel, because Abel's cry rises up to God. He gave an image from Spanish literature. He used to be a high school lit teacher of the author Lope de Vega talking about Fuente Ovejuna, this sheep fond, sheep well, where they ganged up and they killed the mayor because he was corrupt. And the investigators came on in to figure out who did it. And the response was, everyone did it and no one did it. We're all responsible and none of us is responsible. And he says, that's a metaphor for the world. When so many people are suffering, we wash our hands. We say, well, it's the collective fault of us all, but none of us takes responsibility. He says, the ethos of the gospel is the ethos of the Good Samaritan. It is someone who takes care for his brother, who recognizes that we're all our brother's keepers, that we cross the road, unlike the Levite and the priest. And that's the revolution of love that he wants to be leading. And unless we're capable of doing that, nobody's going to listen to the church's message. So just in summary, all three of these popes are as vicars of Christ, who calls us to love others as he has loved us, tried to specify what that means. First, in the love that brims in the heart of young people, especially for marriage, John Paul II. Pope Benedict, the way it's supposed to influence how the church organizes to be able to care for people with the love with which God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit organized to care for us. And then Pope Francis, in a special way, how that love becomes our proclamation in body language, caring for those very much in need of love. So I apologize that I went over by 6 minutes, but I think we can probably, I hope, if the sisters don't evict us, still take at least 15 minutes for questions. So thanks, everybody.